We're with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. And the Lord's been praying. His disciples have been sleeping. We studied that last week. Let's start at verse 43. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the twelve, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this continued picture of our Savior as he submits himself to your will in suffering to redeem us. We thank you for his instruction and rebuke to his disciples, and we pray, Lord, that we might learn from their weakness and be strengthened to serve you more faithfully. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The first time we read verses 45 and 46 here at the end of the time of prayer in the garden, it's rather shocking. He says, Sleep on now, rise, let us be going. So, he can't quite do both those at the same time. Either the sleep on is meant as an ironic command, go ahead and sleep, the opportunity for prayer is over. Or it can also be read as a question. And in fact, in Luke's recount of this episode, in Luke 22, verse 46, the Lord says, Why sleep ye? And one commentator suggests the translation, something along the lines of, Have you been sleeping for all this time, taking your rest? Well, come on, get up now. But that probably is less confusing to understand it that way. They have been hopelessly out of touch with what's going on. Now, between his question about their sleeping and his command to get up, we have, with each of these, a command to behold. After asking them about their rest, he says, Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then in verse 46, Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Up till now, the only thing that has been at hand is the kingdom of God. That's what John the Baptist was preaching back in chapter 3, verse 2. It's what the Lord was proclaiming in 4:17. It's what the disciples were proclaiming in chapter 10, verse 7. But now two other things are at hand, the hour and the betrayer. And it's interesting to set them side by side. The parallelism is Greek is even closer than it is in English. In English, the at hand is moving around in here. The hour is at hand. he is that hand that doth betray me. But in fact, in Greek, in both cases, at hand comes first. Behold, it is at hand, the hour. Behold, it is at hand, the one betraying me. Very strong parallelism. And that encourages us to think a little bit more detail about this twofold command. Here, the disciples are about to be dissipated. They're about to be scattered. He is going on to face his sufferings alone, and they're going to have to watch that, somehow endure that. It's going to be very, very traumatic to them. And as they leave, this is almost the last thing he says to them. He gives them these two things to pay attention to, the hour and the betrayer. As I meditated on it, it struck me that this reflects a dualism that we see throughout the scriptures. Think about the hour. The hour is at hand. Throughout scripture, we are not in control of our time. You can get all the calendar programs for your computer you want to. You don't control what's going to happen when. You watch what's going to happen. You might make some suggestions. But David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 16, of his being formed in the womb before he was born. He wrote, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect." And I prefer to follow the margin in the King James for the rest of the verse. "In thy book all of them were written, the days were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." In other words, as I understand David in this verse, he is saying God prepared two things when he created David. Number one, he created the body, the physical David, son of Jesse. But he also created the diary of his life. All the days were fashioned. None of them existed yet. But God wrote them all in his book. In Daniel 2:21, Daniel describes the Most High God as the one who changes times and seasons. And in Acts 1:7, before the Lord goes up into heaven, the disciples ask him if he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." The hour is at hand. We can't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's due. The Lord has special insight. In John 2:4, he could say at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now he can say, "Behold, the hour is at hand." God's sovereign purposes are all unfolding just the way he's planned. This whole thing is right on schedule. Everything is under control. And then he says, "He that doth betray me is at hand." And here the focus moves from God's sovereign decree to Judas's wicked, selfish behavior. Judas has decided to betray him and is now showing up. Judas has a plan. Judas is working out his plan. And yet, these two, God's sovereign plan and Judas's sovereign plan, are exactly in lockstep with each other. you just can't see any daylight between them. And that is a striking phenomenon that we often find emphasized in Scripture. It's one of the great paradoxes of life. Humans live, we make decisions, we choose things, we take actions, drawing on our own wisdom. If we're unbelievers or carnal Christians, we may even be motivated by our own pleasure, what we think is going to maximize our gain, and we take action. Judas was doing that. He was not trying to glorify God at all, and he was doing exactly what needed to be done to accomplish the hour of God's plan. Now, I just want to call your attention to several verses of Scripture that emphasize this. In Psalm 76, verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." Man's wickedness ultimately brings praise to God. Joseph said to his brethren in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you thought evil against me. God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." You thought evil. When you put me in the pit and then pulled me out and sold me to the traders as a slave, you had no intention of doing good for anybody. You were trying to do me evil. God had a plan. His hour was unfolding. This was how he was going to preserve you. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, speaking of the death of Christ, chapter 2, verse 23, said, "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Look at that, back to back. Wicked hands, you've crucified and slain him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You wicked men, disobeying God, despising his Messiah. Oh, by the way, you are doing exactly what God was planning for you to do. Or Acts chapter 4, verse 27. When Peter and John are released from the Sanhedrin, they return to the assembly of the believers. They pray together, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." This great scheming, this great plotting involving the Jewish national government and Pontius Pilate, the Romans, the Gentiles, along with the representatives of the Hebrew people, the chief priests, they were all gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Behold, the hour is at hand. Behold, he that doth betray me is at hand. I can't reconcile those two. I just go back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We get into a lot of trouble if we try to deny either side of what's going on here. If we try to deny human responsibility, we run squarely in the face of many, many scriptures which make it very clear that people have a choice to make, and if they sin against the Lord and reject him, they're going to suffer the consequences. And we need to exhort them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to call their sin to their attention and confront them with it. They're responsible. But we should never be worried about the state of the world, because not a thing can happen that our Father doesn't have all planned, scheduled, and it's all working exactly the way it's supposed to work. And that's hard to believe sometimes if we're being abused or persecuted. Things are dumping on us. But as the disciples approach the hour of crisis, the Lord wants them to behold two things. You see Judas coming? Yeah. Okay, he's really coming. Oh, by the way, the hour is coming. You keep those two in mind. And I think that's an encouragement for us when we face difficulty to keep those two things in mind. While he yet spake, verse 47, lo, look, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came. This is the last reference to the 12 in Matthew. Obviously, after this point, it's only the 11. It can't be the 12 anymore. But it struck me that at this point, Judas is still counted as one of the 12. Judas has done a terrible thing. He's resolved in his heart to betray the Lord. He's gone to the chief priests and the elders of the people. He's made a deal with them. He's assembled this force. And now they come to the garden, a place where he thinks they'll be able to find Jesus. He hasn't yet betrayed the Lord. Right up to the end, Matthew says, Judas, one of the 12. And I can almost hear Matthew crying out to his fellow disciple, Judas, what about the 3.5 years we've spent together, the time we've been together, the things, the ministry we've done, we've preached, we've healed, we've cast out demons, we know this is the Son of God. Judas, why don't you stop right there and turn and say to the Jews, hey guys, I changed my mind. Here's your money. Goodbye. Up to the end. There was still that possibility. Matthew holds that door open. Judas is still one of the 12 until the act itself. Up until the act. And I think an exhortation there, not for us not to give up on people prematurely. Not to say somebody's a lost cause, don't bother. He's still one of the 12 at this moment. He came with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, the arresting party is described a little bit differently in the different Gospels. Matthew and Mark and Luke also call the group a multitude, ochlos. Luke also says that the ones that were there were, in verse 52, the captains of the temple. These would have been the leaders of the temple guard. The temple had its own guard, Jewish guard. The Roman soldiers couldn't go some places in the temple, off limits to Gentiles. And so the Jews had their own temple guard, their own little sergeants at arms that would be responsible for maintaining order in the temple. And the leaders of that were called the captains. So Luke mentions those. And John, in chapter 18, verse 3, says that Judas had received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, the officers here are the body of the temple guard, as opposed to the captains who were the leaders of the temple guard. So we have the temple guard, but we have a new group here. And that is the one described by John as a band. And that word refers to a Roman cohort, which is, in the time of Christ, a group of approximately 600 men. I don't know whether this was a full cohort or not. That would have been a big crowd to bring out to arrest one unarmed Galilean. But it might have been. They didn't want any chances that the thing would fall through. Matthew says nothing about the temple guard. And he says nothing about the Romans, other than noting that there were swords there, which suggests that this was a group with some military expertise. But he says a lot in his gospel about the multitudes. This is a very popular word with Matthew. Throughout the gospel, he uses it for the vast mass of Judaism that's midway between the disciples and the Jewish leaders. So the disciples have committed to Christ. They've decided to follow him. They associate with him. They're trying to do what he teaches them. They're the ones that he sends out on his mission. The Jewish leaders are skeptical at first and hostile at the end. And so they are against him, and they're the ones that plan his destruction, as they think. And in the middle is the multitude. Originally, they are very enthusiastic. There, chapter 4, verse 25, when he first begins his ministry, they crowd to him. He heals them in chapters 8 and 9. The term is most prominent in chapters 14 and 15. That's where he's feeding the multitudes. And they're the ones whom the establishment fears. When you get to chapters 19 and 20 and 21, the priests fear the multitudes. They're afraid of a popular uprising. They're the ones that welcome him into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when priests do not recognize him as the Messiah. They should have, according to Psalm 118, but they didn't. So it's a popular movement. And so far that movement has been in favor of the Lord, but now it's turning. The turn is complete. We get to Matthew 27 and verse 20. The chief priests and elders persuade the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And here we see that turning take place. The ones that come to arrest him, Matthew says, it's a multitude. He has his focus on the Jewish component of this. Apparently there were already some in that group that were beginning to be swayed by the antagonism of the Jewish leadership. The moral of this little detail is a very sober one. The Lord has told us twice, many will call him Lord, Lord, and yet turn away at the end. Once in chapter 7, and once in the parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids in chapter 25. You can't be halfway with the Lord Jesus. You're going to be a disciple, or you're going to end up with the chief priests and Pharisees. The multitude was in the middle. They were cheering as long as things were going well. But once it became clear that the establishment was against him, they weren't going to have anything further to do with him. In verse 48, he that betrayed him gave them a sign. The Savior had already warned the disciples that betrayal is to be expected. This is part of what you sign up for as a Christian. It's faithlessness by those who are closest to you. Way back in chapter 10, when he was sending them out for their missionary work, in verse 17 he said, they will deliver you up to the councils. The word there is betray, paradidomi, same word that we have here. And in verse 21, the brother shall deliver up, betray the brother to death, the father the child, the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. The disciples were like a band of brothers. They were like a family to one another. In fact, when the Lord was teaching them, remember in the house, and his mother and brethren came to him on the outside, he said, who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It's these who hear the word of God and do it. He considered them his brothers, and it was one of his brothers now that is betraying him to the Romans. We live in a day when everybody's face is plastered all over the newspapers. It's a mark of pride in some quarters how many times your picture appears on the cover of Time magazine or the front page of the New York Times. Anybody of any notoriety, we can visualize them in our minds. That wasn't the case back then. We didn't have widespread photographs, Instagram, YouTube, Facebook, all these ways that we have of seeing things. So the Lord had been teaching, but maybe there was some uncertainty about actually identifying the man that they were sent to arrest. To make matters worse, they're going into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's at night. Now, there was a full moon. It's Passover. But they're on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, and there are going to be trees there. It was the place of an olive press, so there would have been olive trees there. And so they've made arrangements. The other Gospels tell us they were carrying lanterns and torches, and now Judas has got a sign. Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and killed him. Sadly, this is not the only example in Scripture of a faithless friend. Example that came to mind is Joab with Amasa. Joab was captain of David's host. Amasa, his cousin, son of another sister of David, had taken the responsibility of leading Absalom's army when Absalom, David's son, rose in rebellion against his father. After the rebellion was put down, Absalom was killed, David was trying to mend fences with Amasa and actually offered him a position in the army. Joab felt threatened. Joab did not want a former rival being a challenge for his position. And so he slew his cousin. But look how he did it in 2 Samuel 20, verse 9. Joab said to Amasa, Art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed of the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again, and he died. What a wretched way to kill somebody with a symbol of friendship. And that's exactly how Joab is treating the Lord Jesus here. A kiss. Judas, thank you. Judas is treating the Lord Jesus as Joab treated Amasa. We commented a couple weeks ago that an episode in the experience of David might have inspired one of Solomon's Proverbs, and I wonder whether that episode with Amasa may not have inspired Proverbs 27, verse 6, where Solomon tells us, Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It is not inconsistent with being a friend for you to come and tell me something's wrong. That's the duty of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And that's what we have with Judas. Jesus said unto him, Friend. Interesting title in view of what Judas is in the process of doing. Now Matthew Henry makes an interesting comment here. He contrasts this with 16:23. Judas is betraying the Lord. And the Lord calls him friend. in Matthew 16:23, after the Lord has announced his coming death, Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not be." And the Lord calls him Satan. Peter's trying to protect him. Henry observes, well, Peter is seeking to hinder the Lord's mission. Judas is actually advancing him. But it's not quite as stark as that, because this is a very unusual word for friend. It's not the usual word that we find throughout the New Testament. It only appears in Matthew. Only twice does it describe a term of address, or three times. It's a term of address, as it is here. And I'm calling your attention here to the other two cases. In Matthew 20, we had the parable of the laborers who were hired at different times during the day. And when they came to be paid, some of them, they all got the same, and some of them thought they should have gotten more because they'd worked longer. And they complained. Verse 12, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee." He calls him friend, but he sends him away. Does not retain him with the household. He's sent out of the household. In Matthew 22, we have the parable of the wedding garment. The king came in to see the guests. In verse 11, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He calls him friend, but his destiny is to be cast out into outer darkness. The vocative use of this word in Matthew, that is where you call somebody by this title, it always implies that there is a mutually binding relationship between the parties which the person being addressed has disregarded and scorned. So the worker and the employer, there's a mutually binding relationship between them. They are not strangers to each other. They have a relationship. But the worker has despised and scorned that relationship. He doesn't recognize the employer's right to do what he will with his own and honor the agreement that he's made. In the case of a guest at a wedding garment, he hasn't recognized the obligation that comes upon him when you go to a wedding to dress in clean, appropriate clothing. He has disregarded and scorned that. So when our Lord calls him friend, it's not a hostile statement, but it is calling him to account. Judas, you are not behaving the way our relationship would require you to behave. You're out of line. And then the Lord says something like, "Wherefore art thou come?" The Greek here is highly elliptical. You've got to do some interpreting, and people have argued about it for the last 2,000 years. It might be a question. The Lord, if it is, it's ironic. The Lord knows perfectly well why he's come. Come to betray me. I've been foretelling this all along. Or it might also be a command, which is what we have in John 13:27. "What thou doest, do quickly." Get on with it. I know what you're about. Carry it out. In either case, the words are a harsh rebuke to Judas. He's really being called to account. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus. That's the end of 50. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Verse 51, "Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." Now we know from the other Gospels that it's Peter. We also know from the other Gospels that the Lord healed this fellow, but Matthew does not focus on either of those. He focuses on the Lord's response in verse 52. "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place." Put your sword back in the scabbard. That's where the right place for a sword is. Not in the hand of one of my servants. That's not its place. It doesn't belong there. Put it back in the scabbard. This is consistent with the Lord's earlier teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said in verse 38 of chapter 5, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." That's what he commanded his disciples. They're not to resist evil. They're to accept personal abuse when it comes upon them. And now, when people come to him, if it's a full cohort, that's 600 men. This is quite a crowd that's coming to arrest him, with swords and staves, and lanterns and torches surrounding him. What's he going to do? He's going to turn the other cheek. He's not going to fight back. He's not going to use physical force or allow his disciples to use physical force to defend him. He goes on here to give three specific reasons not to respond to violence with violence. And if we are dedicated to following the Lord's commands, including these commands to nonviolence, I think it pays us well to meditate on the reasons that he gives. Well, I mean, the most important reason is he told us to. I don't need more reason than that. But here are three reasons that he gives them in this context not to respond to violence with violence. The first is, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. There is no winner in violence. Someone hits you, you hit them back, they're going to come back and hit you again. That's just the nature of violent conflict. It's revenge all the way through. This principle is echoed in the Revelation. In chapter 13, verse 10, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." Now this is describing events during the period of the Antichrist in Revelation 13. But look at the last clause there in Revelation 13:10. "Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." The saints' encouragement is not that we can defend ourselves. The encouragement of the saints is that God is going to right the account in due time. As he says elsewhere in Scripture, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It's up to him to take action. But those who engage in violence are themselves going to be subject to violence. That's the first reason that we should not turn to violence to solve our problems. We can take encouragement from the knowledge that God is going to judge. The second motive is that it's unnecessary for us to take physical action to defend ourselves, because we're in the Father's care and he has much more physical resource available than we do. Verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Well, John describes the group that has come to arrest the Lord as a cohort, which, as I've said, is about 600 men. A legion is 10 cohorts. So one legion would be 10 times larger. Actually, it was a bit smaller than 6,000. At the time of Christ, they ran about 5,000 men. But it's just a sizable company. So a legion would be 10 times bigger than the mob that's there to arrest the Lord. Furthermore, they would be angels. And the last time I looked, it didn't take 10 angels to defeat one man. It was rather the other way around. it's the angel of the Lord. Ron's reminding us of the combat with the Assyrians outside the gates of Jerusalem. But they're not just one legion. There's more than 12. So there's one for Jesus, and there's one for John, and one for James, and one for Peter, and one for Andrew. Each of you guys has a legion up there, and I've got one. Oh, and by the way, there's some more. More than 12 legions of angels are at our... They're here. They're at hand. They're waiting. They're ready to come. You're going to pull out a sword and try to defend yours? If there's any sword fighting to be done, it's waiting in the wings. God is able to do that. And brethren, if we could just get this firmly in our heads, if we could see this clearly, we would have no temptation to violate our Savior's commands in defending ourselves. We'd recognize that when when the time comes for violence, God is able to bring plenty of violence to bear. He's got the firepower. And in fact, there's an episode in the Old Testament that I often call to attention in this, and that is when Elisha had been identified by the king of Syria as somebody that kept spilling the beans. Every time the king of Syria would plan a military attack on Israel, on the northern kingdom, Elisha would go and tell the king of Israel what was going to happen because the Lord would show it to him. And the king of Syria got to saying, well, who's the spy? Who's the leaker? Who's telling the Israelites what we're going to do all the time? And someone said, well, you really want to get a hold of Elisha, because Elisha is the one who's telling the king of Israel what's going to happen. So the king of Syria sends out his army to capture Elisha. They track him down to the town of Dothan in northern Ephraim, and they surround him there. He's there with his servant, just Elisha and his servant. The story is in 2 Kings chapter 6. In verse 15, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. It's his army all the way around the city. And the servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? He answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. I may have showed you a map of this terrain previously. Dothan, like all cities in Israel, is located on a little hill. You don't put cities down in the flatland, because the flatland is where you grow your crops. So it's on this little hill. And it's surrounded by fields on all sides. But then there's a ring of hills that surrounds the fields. It's open on one side. So you come into this like a big amphitheater. And Dothan and its fields are within this amphitheater, this ring of hills that surrounds the whole thing. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain, that's that outer ring of hills, was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Here's Elisha and his servant at the middle. Here's the army of Syria down there trampling the grain in the fields surrounding the city. And the servant's worried sick until the Lord opens his eyes and looks up. There's angels all the way around surrounding the entire army of Syria. Whenever we're tempted to fear for our safety or take violent steps to protect ourselves, we should remember Elisha at Dothan and remember our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Child of God, you have a legion watching over you. The writer to Hebrews says the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's his place to bring physical force to bear. He will do that when it suits his purposes. It's not for us to take the sword. Reason one, if you take the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Violence leads to violence. Reason number two, God is the one who controls violence, and he has more than enough firepower to defend us. And when it's in his purpose to do so, he will. They locked up Peter in jail, tied between two soldiers. The Lord put the soldiers asleep, unlocked the chains, let him out. One angel. Over and over in Scripture, we see this. When time has come for force, God can apply force. That's the second reason. The third reason in this case is that God's purposes sometimes require his people to suffer, and that is preeminently the situation here. The purpose here is the redemption of God's people. And the prophets had declared that the Messiah would be abused and would take it patiently. And so the Lord said, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? If you take up the sword to defend me, how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled? Scriptures like Isaiah 50, verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. We're going to see them doing that to the Lord next week when we see him in the palace of the high priest, and they spat in his face. Or Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The true disciple never seeks his own comfort or security at the expense of God's purposes. We recognize, hey, the hour has come. Who's in control here after all? God's got the schedule. He's got the plan. If he allows violence to come upon us, it's not because he couldn't protect us. It's because his purposes require that we be willing to lay down our life in service of the Lord Jesus. In the same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes. Here's that multitude again. The Matthew wants us to see them turning the corner here. Are you come at us against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. In fact, 6 months earlier at the Feast of Tabernacles, there was an attempt to arrest the Lord. Jesus was in the temple teaching, and he proclaimed himself to be sent by the Father. John 7, verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then it says, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. See, until God's purpose requires our suffering, we will not suffer. His hour was not yet come. Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. They heard that the people were starting to recognize him as the Christ. And the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers, this is the temple guard, the officers, to take him. Then that last day, the great day of the feast, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, offering the Holy Spirit. Again, the people are impressed, verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem? So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers, the ones that had been sent out in verse 32, to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, why have you not brought him? We sent you to arrest this guy. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Maybe that's why they sent the soldiers along a second time, because the officers were overwhelmed by what he preached and began to find themselves persuaded by it. But all this was done, Matthew now emphasizes, verse 56, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. This is not an accident. The humbling of the Messiah is required by the plan of God, as revealed in the Old Testament, and it takes place as God prophesied. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And with that, the word disciple disappears from the book of Matthew until we get to chapter 27:57, when it describes Joseph of Arimathea, who takes the body of Jesus to prepare it for burial in his own tomb. The disciples forsook him and they drop out of the story. Oh, we're going to see Peter denying the Lord. And we're going to see Judas once more, hanging himself. And we're going to see the women at the cross. So we will see those that we think of as being among the disciples, but they're not called disciples. For the next three major episodes, the trial before the Jews, the trial before Pilate, and then the crucifixion, the Lord is alone. And it's not until he's dead that once again a disciple comes to associate with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a burden it must have been to our Savior to be abandoned by those whom he had taught, with whom he had closely associated, to whom he was about to entrust the continuation of his mission, but they abandoned him and fled. Father, we pray that we would be faithful, We would not boast overconfidently with Peter, but we would pray, Lord, for your mercy. That as your calendar unfolds and as difficult times are allowed to come, you would help us to be steadfast and faithful to our Lord. Guide us, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen. I'd like to sing as our closing hymn, number 107. It's a hymn that speaks about our Lord's coming crucifixion. My attention was particularly drawn by the third stanza. Ride on in majesty. The winged squadrons of the sky look down with sad and wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. Can you imagine what must have been going through the minds of those 12 legions of angels? Let's see, 6,000 times 12, 72,000 angels all looking down and seeing the Son of God being arrested, and the Father is saying, hold your horses, fella. Stay back. Don't go. And they're all chomping at the bit. The winged squadrons of the sky look down with sad and wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. Stand if you're able. Let's sing this. Third stanza of 107. 107. Third stanza. Let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.